Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and, of course, on the Relevant Radio mobile app, too. It goes without saying, but I had to say it. Let's continue on with our look at the letter of James. It's the conclusion of our Bonding with James series. And we'll pick it up in the penultimate chapter. Of course, the last chapter is chapter 5. We'll deal with that. But let's finish off chapter 4. So open up your Bible or your Bible app to James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. Let's check this out together. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain,' whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. Really, what he's talking about here are a couple of things. The profit motive and also the prophet motive. P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Profit. Get it? Okay, little pun there. Little pun. Very little. But really, what he's doing here is now he's talking about issues that are going on with the people that he's writing to. Slander. Slander is a big problem, and also a bunch of businessmen, a bunch of traveling salesmen or merchants, as it were, that are making plans without reference to God. And so really what ties things together, and David Nystrom points this out, what ties things together here is the unwholesome speech, name-calling, telling lies about other people. That's a problem, because clearly this has to do with a failure to love neighbor. And also, what about these guys who are bragging about all the money they're going to make as they travel around and do business? Well, what binds these things together is the power of the tongue. And James has talked a lot about taming the tongue in his letter. Unfortunately, it can be used for evil. It can be used to slander other people and also to boast. To boast about what you're going to do, what your plans are, how much money you have, what your status is in society. And that's really what is kind of the unifying theme here. So let's look at the first thing that James mentions. He condemns those who are guilty of slander, speaking evil against one another. Well, this is, of course, all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are all kinds of warnings against slander. You can read about it in the books of Moses, where it says in Leviticus 19, verse 16, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people." We can look at Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence." And also in Proverbs 10:18, "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." And St. Paul, of course, says this too in his laundry list of sinners that he puts forward in Romans chapter 1. He talks about slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. The list goes on and on. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, he talks about being afraid about coming to the Corinthians and finding that they're not exactly living up to their billing, not exactly canonizable saints. Hey, he says, "I might find among you quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, all kinds of bad stuff." So what's really going on here is the failure to love neighbors. And this is a big, big part of the law, clearly. And this is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's intriguing, too, because when Jesus mentions this sort of stuff in the New Testament, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament law. He refers to other things like hypocrisy. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And again, this whole theme of judging is in James as well, right? We have to remember that this is kind of all in the background. James says, "Whoever speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbor?" So really what James is saying here, you're sitting in judgment against the law, and in fact against the lawgiver as well, who is God. And one of the most misunderstood themes, I think, in the New Testament is this idea of judgment. We're always told, don't judge, don't judge. Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? Well, we have to understand that rightly. There are some judgments that we have to make and that actually Jesus wants us to make too. We've got to understand this. So let's go back to what Jesus says about judging in Matthew chapter 7. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And actually, this would have been very funny to the people listening to Jesus. This is a great example of Hebrew humor, humor by exaggeration. Hey, before you take the little piece of sawdust out of your friend's eye, why not take the telephone pole out of your own eye first? Ha ha! They would have been rolling down the mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes, with laughter as they were listening to this. But it's very funny, but it's also very true. And sometimes we can get our points across using humor very effectively, right? Because when people are laughing, their guard is down, and maybe they're a little bit more open to hearing truth. And so there's sort of an injunction against judging, but we've got to understand what that clearly means, what this is all about. Well, God is the ultimate judge. And the contrast is that in the New Testament, we read, for example, in St. Paul, he says that on one hand, the church has a responsibility to judge others, but then how would it make sense of these commands not to judge others? So Paul says, look, if you're in the church, the apostles, the church leaders, they have a God-given responsibility to make judgments. And a great example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. St. Paul says, "What business is it of mine to judge outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." Okay, so everybody gets judged, but sometimes God delegates, if you will, some judgment to church leaders, some of his judgment. Paul says, "Expel the wicked person from among you." All right, so this is kind of a canon law situation or a church law situation where a person gets excommunicated for dastardly deeds in the hopes that, and that's kind of the ultimate punishment in the church, to be excommunicated. You're kicked out. You're outside of the family home. You're out in the street, as it were, out in the world. Now, you can repent. You can come back. And that's the strongest medicine that the church has in its medicine cabinet is excommunication. But again, it's meant to be a healing remedy, as harsh as it is. We also have to judge the spirits, if you will. And this is what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we do have to judge at one level, but the kind of judging that we're not supposed to do, when Jesus says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged," he's talking about the state of a person's soul before God. We do have to judge external activities, whether or not people are committing sins, whether or not things are bad or good in and of themselves. we do have to make those calls. We do have to make those judgments. Our system of law and government is based on this, based on, we have judges, don't we? Judge, jury, and sometimes executioners in some states. And so judgments are made all the time. Did this person break the law? Is there restitution that needs to be paid? But what we can't judge is the state of someone's soul before God. The state of someone's soul before God. We simply don't know. We can't condemn people to hell, say, you're going to hell. Jesus says that kind of attitude could put you there, maybe. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell, Jesus says. So be really, really careful. Because we don't know. The person may repent down the road. We also don't know the circumstances. We don't know their understanding for mortal sin. And obviously, if someone is in a state objectively of mortal sin, they're not in friendship with God. And if they were to die in that state unrepentant, it would be bad for them for all eternity. But to be guilty of a mortal sin, you've got to have what? It's actually got to be grave sins, got to be grave matter. Number two, full understanding. Yes, I know it's mortally sinful. I'm going to do it anyways. And number three, full freedom. You got to be committing it with full freedom. We don't know the circumstances, the intentions. But we can judge, of course, the external actions and say, that was wrong. I'm not sure why this person did this, but that was wrong. So we certainly pray that people repent, that we can surmise maybe where people are at, but I don't think it's a good practice to get into that. Our job is just to simply preach the gospel, encourage others to get reconciled with God, help them as much as possible, make sure that we ourselves are taking care of the person in the mirror. James says, hey, don't, like you said earlier in the letter, don't be like the person who looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what you look like. Gaze into the perfect law that gives freedom, but then actually do it. Actually do it. So hopefully that sheds some light on the kind of judgment that's bad. That James is concerned about. And certainly we ought not to slander other people. He's obviously talking about people in the church who are slandering, speaking evil of one another. That's also a terrible witness to people outside of the church. All right, now let's talk about the traveling merchants here in verses 13 to 17 of James chapter 4. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's look at verse 13. James writes, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. You do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so earlier in his letter, James talked about the power of the tongue and boasting, and a little organ of the body can make great boasts, right? And what's wrong with the boasting? Well, it's basically you're kind of taking the place of God in a certain sense. It's very prideful. And what's going on here is that the profit motive, and by that I mean the profit motive, has exceeded the profit motive, profit, and that is, of course, the desire to speak God's truth to the world in everything that we say and everything that we do. That's what prophets do. That's who they are. They speak the truth of God to the world. But unfortunately, for some of the people that James is writing to, the desire to make money has become their ultimate priority. And in essence, money has become their God. And of course, James knows the teaching of Jesus is relative, right? Because Jesus talked about people who worship mammon. And mammon was a god representing wealth, money, a false god, of course. We know that it is. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth, as Jesus talked about in the gospel. And so basically what these guys are doing and making their plans, we're going to get rich, we're going to go do this, we're going to sell here, we're going to sell there. It's cutting God out of the picture. It's cutting God out of the picture. Now, unfortunately, some of these traders in the ancient world, these traveling merchants, had a very, very bad reputation. The book of Amos, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, chapter 8, he says this, hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. So a lot of traders in the ancient world, they would kind of play around with the numbers, not be the weights and measures. They would cheat people out of a fair share in order to pocket the difference. And so this is what's kind of in the background here. And again, the teaching of Jesus is always in the background in the mind of James as well, as it should be in our minds as well. The famous parable of the rich fool that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain there and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So this idea of trying to take control of life, it's so tempting, especially for those who have monetary resources, to think, "I don't need God. I can make my plans without reference to him." But in this parable, Jesus says, "You're a fool if you think that way." Because in this parable, this hypothetical person, God says, "This night your soul is required of you." We don't know when that night is going to be, when that day is going to be, when we pass from this world. But we do know it is coming. And James and Jesus, I don't think either one of them would say that money of itself is evil. As the scripture says elsewhere, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what Paul writes in the New Testament. And that's often misquoted. People think money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money. Money by itself is neutral. It can be used for good. It can be used for ill. Just like a lot of different things in this world. And so James is kind of saying, okay, if God's given you the ability to create wealth, fine, but use it for his glory. And don't try to do it without reference to God. And by the way, David Nystrom says, and a lot of other commentators say too, that we are talking about traveling international traders. This is big stuff. This is big stuff. A lot of New Testament figures also had this kind of wealth. They were able to travel. Think about Chloe, you know, in Corinth. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, well, Chloe actually pays for some people to travel, to go and see Paul and give him a message. But that generally wasn't done very much in the ancient world. Only the really wealthy were able to travel. It's not like today where travel has become somewhat democratized. You can get on a plane without, you know, hopefully too big of a hit to the pocketbook and travel across the country. Well, it wasn't the case in the first century. And James is warned all throughout the letter. Think about back in chapter 1 when he said, "The rich in his humiliation will pass away like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You can't take your ultimate security in these things because they're fickle. They can be taken away from you. You can lose it. You can die and then somebody else gets it, an inheritance. Oh, great. Okay. And so we've really got to keep things in perspective. And the boasting is what's really the problem here. Using the tongue to boast. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So there's so many passages about this in the Old Testament. Psalm 39, verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely every man stands as a mere breath." And the same thought is in the book of Job, chapter 7, verse 7. "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." So trust in God. That is the message here that James is putting forth. And again, it's not necessarily a sin to make your plans. And it's not even necessarily a sin to have financial resources. Some people even say that If God's given you the ability to do this, and not everybody's in a profession where you're able to do that, but if you're able to, It's almost like a sacred trust because you, if you do really well in this area, you can give more. You can give more to the work of God. You can give more to family, friends who need it, other people, the poor. There's so much charity that you can do. As long as you're not looking to spend your wealth on yourself and enrich yourself in terms of living this life of unrestrained luxury and indulgence, that's where a lot of the sin lies. And so it's living your life and understanding that these abilities that God has given you come from God, and you've got to use them for His glory. It's a great challenge, and we've talked about that a lot throughout this series. But I think just in general, the idea of making plans without saying, if it be God's will, you know, Lord willing, I'm going to do this. We've got to always remember this. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the will of the Lord that always prevails. And that can actually be quite freeing for us as well. Oliver Berkman, who's written the New York Times best-selling book, 4,000 Weeks, has an intriguing section in there about how so much of what we try to plan for, and he's not saying don't make plans. We have to be responsible. We have to try to be responsible, but we have to leave room for God. And he's not necessarily saying this. He's not coming from a Christian perspective, but I'm saying this. Here's what he says in his book, and I'm going to quote him here. Quote, my point to be clear isn't that it's a bad idea to make plans or save money for retirement or remember to vote so as to increase the chances that the future will turn out the way you'd like. Our efforts to influence the future aren't the problem. The problem, the source of all the anxiety, is the need that we feel from our vantage point here in the present moment to be able to know that those efforts will prove successful. He says, a surprisingly effective antidote to anxiety can be simply to realize that this demand for reassurance from the future, in other words, that your plans are going to turn out just as you had cooked up, your demand for reassurance from the future is one that will definitely never be satisfied. No matter how much you plan, no matter how much you fret, how much extra time you leave to get to the airport, you can't know that things will turn out all right. The struggle for certainty is an intrinsically hopeless one, which means that you have the permission to stop engaging in it. The future isn't just the sort of thing that you get to order around. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal said this, so imprudent are we, he wrote, that we wander in the times which are not ours. We try to give the present the support of the future, and we think of arranging matters which are not in our power for a time which we have no certainty of reaching, end of quote. That is a great quote when it comes to living the presence of God in the present moment. He says we wander in the times that are not ours. We let our mind wander sometimes, not only to the future, which isn't here yet, we do have to make some plans, but to the past even that's gone. Wandering in the times which are not ours. The only time that's ours really is right now. And so the other thing too is that we have so little control over these things. And maybe that's a good thing. We have to leave a lot to the providence of God, the provident hand of God. Berkman writes, he says, whatever you value most about your life can always be traced back to some jumble of chance occurrences that you couldn't possibly have planned for, and that you certainly can't alter retrospectively now. You might never have been invited to the party where you met your future spouse. Your parents might never have moved to the neighborhood near the school with the inspiring teacher who perceived your undeveloped talents and helped you to shine. And if you, so on and so on, if you peer back even further in time, even before your own birth, it's an even more dizzying matter of coincidence piled upon coincidence. I would just stop him right there and say, maybe it's not a coincidence. Maybe God has something to do with it as well. And so he quotes a modern author who writes about this incredible awe, this feeling that she has of amazement, childish amazement. Why am I myself? Why am I me? Why am I at this moment, deep into this life and not in any other? What stroke of chance has brought this about? She talks about her own conception and you know, just the fact that her parents met and then their parents had to meet each other, get together, and so on, all the way back through their ancestry on both sides. And she says, what about even choices that I made? 1,000 different futures might have stemmed from every single movement of my past. I might have fallen ill and broken off my studies. I might have done this. I might have done that. Anything at all might have happened. And so the piece that we can gain from this is that the fact that we have a lack of control about a lot of these things in life, but yet we've made it through to this point. And a lot of what we value in life, as Berkman says, we didn't really choose the chance meeting with our future spouse or so many other things. Wow. We have to just give thanks for the providence of God. And we also have to have hope for the future that whatever comes, we'll be able to handle it with God's help. And we've got to just trust in providence. Jesus, I trust in you. That's a great prayer from the Divine Mercy Chaplet. We need to make that our own and really, really trust in God, not in our own plans. Yeah, we make them, but we leave room for God. He has the final veto. And for most cases, that is a really, really good thing in our lives. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Thank you for joining me today on the program. Hey, don't forget, you can email the show if you have questions, if you have comments. Maybe we can even put a whole show together around your questions. Some of them are so deep. You can email the show, faith@relevantradio.com. That is the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. Don't forget, you can also follow the show on Twitter. @FaithExplained is the handle. And my personal account is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can follow me there. Don't forget, you can always get back episodes of this program on the Relevant Radio app and the Relevant Radio website. And I'll be with you later today, live at 5 p.m. Central for the Cale Clark Show. Once again, only here on Relevant Radio. God bless you. Talk to you then.